Well, good morning, family. And I use the term family deliberately, for the title of my message today is simply family. This is a rehash of a message I gave some time ago, but I feel it was important for us to hear it again this morning. And I suspect there wouldn't be a person present today who doesn't recognize that family is without question the most important institution in the world. Family is everything. Family is everything. Indeed, God, our Heavenly Father, is responsible for creating this unique organism, and I suspect God did this, for He knew full well that the eternal prosperity of heaven and earth depended upon the existence of a harmonious family. An harmonious family living in right standing with God. Did any of you just happen to notice the roof shake just then? You didn't. I'm surprised. For you see, the volume of prayers that just went up from every heart for their families in this room just about took the roof off. That's what we do, don't we? If we never pray, we'll at least pray for our families. And it's true, our prayers for our families are never far from us, are they? And when our families are not traveling so well, it hurts. Yes, Lord, mend our imperfect families and turn them into homes of harmony and love and peace and joy and faith and prosperity, and keep them ever safe in you. Amen. So why are we always praying the very best for our families? Why are we doing that? Well, because down here on planet Earth, the challenges faced by families everywhere seems to be endless. And it doesn't appear that the difficulties family and friends face today is only a modern phenomenon. It's been going on since Adam and Eve. In fact, the 17th century French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, he once wrote this: If all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends in all the world. Think about that. If all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends in all the world. It's sad but true. Yet it remains God's plan to use the nucleus of an imperfect family, a family walking hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to march His grand plan of redemption forward toward a victorious conclusion. You know it, and I know it. We may live in the age of supercomputers, fiber optics, space travel, the internet, and every other modern invention, but in the last analysis, the spoken word is still king. And when I say spoken word, I'm saying spoken word face to face. Politicians rise and fall. Lawyers win in court or they lose in court. Business, social and family relationships thrive or fail. And in the end, it's all because of what people say and how they say it. True, isn't it? Our ability to communicate clearly and effectively can make a world of difference. The difference between success and failure, rejection and acceptance. And if you believe I've failed you in this ministry position over these past 8 years, then please accept my sincerest apology. I hope you can find somewhere in your hearts to forgive me. I've done my best. But to the spoken word, we can also add body language. All of us engage in non-stop body language every waking moment. It isn't that we choose to, it just happens. It's a natural reflex. And we could say it's a bit like squinting in the glare of the sun, or gritting our teeth when annoyed or stressed, or stomping off or throwing our arms in the air. And not once has the mouth opened. But boy, it sends a message. Whether we like it or not, our body language reflects our emotional moods and our physical feelings. We can't hide them. And body language vocabulary is vast. Researchers estimate that human beings have a body language vocabulary of over 20,000 different gestures. 20,000! Each with its own distinct meaning. Each with its own distinct meaning. So before I get deeper into my message today, let's see if I can exercise both my words and my body language to create a family atmosphere here this morning, whereby harmony and love and peace and joy, combined with faith, can, by the time we all leave, enrich us as a Christian family and prosper us in the Lord. Is that a good objective? I hope so. So how am I going to do this? Well, I'm going to start by giving you all a great big compliment. For you see, I know every human being is susceptible to a compliment. And I'm pretty sure we're all human beings here this morning. Hands up if you're not a human being. No, okay. Family, it is one of my greatest pleasures to come here each week, to minister the Word of God to you and to communicate with each and every one of you, to listen to your highs and your lows, to pray with you and hopefully with God's wisdom aboard, to encourage you and even to offer you physical help if necessary. You are to me and Deborah, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, you are my crown of rejoicing. You are my hope, my joy. For what greater reward could I possibly wish for than to see each and every one of you standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What greater reward could there be? Once you were just acquaintances to me, but now, both Deborah and I, we see you as our family. God bless you all. Now, as your pastor, the shepherd of the sheep, I carry with me, whether you've ever thought about it or not, I carry with me daily the weight of responsibility in respect of your spiritual, mental, and physical welfares. Your names and my prayers for you are never far from my mind. Yet because we're a family, I'd like to leave you a quote to ponder as you consider your responsibility towards me, Deborah, each other. Booker T. Washington, a black American educator, once wrote, "Few things help an individual more than to place responsibility upon him and to let him know that you trust him who has that responsibility." My hope is that you not only trust me, but you have trusted me in all that I've done here at Tenterfield Presbyterian Church. Now, after Joshua, you remember him? Abraham, Isaac, okay, we won't go. After Joshua had led the children of Israel into the promised land and they had settled the land, the book of Judges shows what happens when defective or substandard theology reigns supreme. By the way, the children of Israel were simply a large family having descended from Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's what I was meaning before, whose father was Isaac and, of course, whose grandfather was Abraham. Do you remember the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3? I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice the words, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Family, I want to begin by sharing how even God's chosen family can fall apart when they fail to keep the word of God supreme and at the center of their lives. God told Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. What was the criteria to prosperity and success? Keeping the words of God right in front of your eyes and let them soak into your hearts. Every day, not once a year, or at Easter time, or at Christmas time, or on your birthday. Yet after Joshua died, most of the people rejected God's law and turned to idols. After he died, boom, all bets are off, let's go and do what we want to do. They stopped coming to church or wandered around looking for other churches to join and wasted their time in front of television or on the internet, playing sport, reading the newspaper and communing down at the pub. Thus a generation arose that did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. A whole generation arose. Judges 2 verses 10. Family, we're close to repeating that here in Australia. A whole generation don't know Jesus. We're in trouble. Here in Australia in 2018, we as a Christian family, we live amongst a generation of people who have grown up not knowing the Lord nor the work which he has done. And so as the people turned away from God, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, Judges 21, verse 25. In other words, the people went off and did their own thing, and consequently it brought them trouble. Didn't bring success, might have appeared to be successful initially, but it brought them trouble. Sadly, we too see so many parallels to the time of the judges happening around us in increasing measure every day. For a Christian family like ourselves, this, of course, is an extreme example of what could happen to us, yet I believe it remains important to keep the possibility of robbery always before our eyes. I'd love to talk to you about the book of Hebrews. Paul talks about at least 5 points of descending away from God that Christians follow, and he warns us of them. The possibility of robbery is always before our eyes. For I know we don't read our Bibles. We don't read our Bibles daily. We don't even read them regularly. I know we don't ponder the Word of God as we should, and consequently, the wiles of the devil are just as active in and around our lives today as it was in the days when Israel's family settled in God's promised land. Question, were the children of Israel saved? Didn't he save them from their slave masters? Did they receive their inheritance? The promised land. Only a very small portion of them did. Those who were disobedient perished in the wilderness. Don't give up. Push through. Get your inheritance. You're saved, but push through to get your inheritance. Your reward's in heaven. To say that we, as a Christian family, could never possibly return to doing things that appear right in our own eyes, now that we have tasted the goodness of the Lord, that is, to fall down the spiral of life, the Apostle Paul addresses this in the book of Hebrews, as I've just said. To say that we as a Christian family could never possibly become indifferent to the things of God rather than continuing to do the things that are right in the Lord's eyes, that would be a bit like claiming the Titanic could never sink, or something topical, that the director of the new National Health Database claims it cannot be hacked. Can't be hacked. Brave man. Wisdom suggests that as a Christian family, it is prudent for us to keep the words of the prophet Jeremiah at the very forefront of our minds. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. And family, I've said this before, as your pastor and friend, I can honestly say that when I search the inner workings of my heart, I know that to be a true statement. For I know the depths to which my heart could easily descend, assuming I was not able to keep a tight rein on it. It is so easy to drift away. It is so easy to become disobedient to the Lord. It is so easy to stay bogged down in the theological doctrines of Scripture rather than growing into maturity in Christ. There is a huge difference between the two. It is so easy to descend further into acts of willful sin. And it's so easy to end up in a state of indifference towards the things of God. Family, the only righteousness we possess is the right standing we have with God Almighty. And there is nothing good in us according to the Scriptures. We cannot depend on ourselves, on our qualities, on our righteousness to keep us in right standing with God. I'm sorry to have to disappoint you. The only righteousness we possess is the righteousness that has been revealed to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And it's this righteousness alone that we radiate as we walk day by day in fellowship with each other as a family, knowing full well that our faith sees us covered by the redemptive blood of Christ. In other words, we need Jesus every moment of every day. Even at school. Family and friends, the study of God and his relationship to the world is considered by some to be divisive, complex, and even something best forgotten. But for those of us who embrace the Christian faith, it regulates our behavior and establishes our worldview to be just like God's, valuing firstly the sanctity of human life. That one's gone in Australia. Desiring justice, tinkering, applying mercy, offering grace, acting generously and with good intent, showing kindness, living faithfully, being gentle and respectfully humble to one another, holding on to our patience and loving one another as we remain within the boundaries of self-control. As I suspect, we would all agree that's easier said than done. All those things, it's easier said than done. But surely as a Christian family, these should be our heart's desires in everything we do. Should they not? And God gave us His Word so that we can, firstly, know Him better. Secondly, live with each other harmoniously, even with all our differences and expectations, warts and all. And finally, understand His program for the world, to see the world through His eyes. And the world is programmed to teach you to see the world through its eyes, not God's eyes. And the two are not compatible. And it seems to me it's only that program, God's program, that offers hope to humanity through faith. A program which begins with the atonement, continues with the knowledge of the redemption and the guarantee of reconciliation for all those that are faithful in Christ, be they Israel or the church. And then it sees judgment upon and the removal of the wicked from the earth, and ending with the restoration of heaven and earth, God with man, world without end. Yet until that fulfillment, it remains the task of Christian theology to keep every Christian family anchored in Christ by loving one another until Jesus the Messiah returns and all is revealed. 1 Corinthians 13:9 and 12. For presently we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul is speaking here about the supernatural transformation from lost or blind to faith and light, from death to life, from mortal to immortal, from terrestrial to celestial, from human to superhuman, and all within the twinkling of an eye. Paul continues, for now we see through a darkened glass, but then, in times to come, we'll see face to face. At the moment, Paul says, I know in part, but then I shall know everything. And I shall know it in the same way God presently knows me. But until then, faith, hope, and love, love being charity, abide with us. And of course, the greatest of these is love. What greater encouragement could a Christian family watching and waiting for their Saviour to come, what more encouragement could we possibly wish for? Now, I've already mentioned how after the children of Israel settled in the promised land, they gradually wandered away from following God's law and began doing what seemed to be right in their own eyes. Well, I also want to mention briefly the conflict within Jacob's immediate family. Remember, this was the family more than any other that God needed to see work harmoniously. For as we already know, it was Jacob's family that became the nation of Israel, and it was the nation of Israel through which the Saviour of the world, the foundation stone of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our Saviour, was born. Furthermore, it was the lack of faith of Jacob's family that allowed you and I, Gentiles, to finally come to faith, according to the Scriptures. An important family. For God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him, indeed believed in His death, burial, and resurrection, they would not perish, for the shedding of Christ's righteous blood would be acceptable to God in justifying sinners everywhere, giving them eternal life. That's an adaptation of John 3:16. You think your family or this church family may be somewhat dysfunctional? Wait till you hear about Jacob's family. Are you ready? It's funny how God uses all types of circumstances to shape people. Sometimes they are favorable circumstances, other times they involve trouble, heartache, and grief. In the case of the patriarch Jacob, the Lord used 20 difficult years working for his father-in-law Laban in a place called Padan Aram to mold Jacob's character and draw him closer to God. 20 years. When Jacob first arrived in Padan Aram, he immediately fell in love with Laban's young daughter, Rachel. Jacob served Laban 7 years to win Rachel's hand in marriage. On the evening of the wedding, Laban switched Rachel for his older daughter, Leah. Switched them. You ever heard of such a thing? When the morning came, Jacob discovered he'd married Leah and not the love of his heart, Rachel. I don't know how that was possible. Perhaps it was the first night of the new moon. It was a bit dark. Maybe they'd run out of candles. Not sure. But anyway, it happened. All I know is that in the morning, Jacob was greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. Genesis 30 verse 25 reads, "What have you done to me?" cried Jacob. "It was for Rachel I served you. Why have you deceived me?" Things aren't going so well with the father-in-law. Jacob's world had come crashing down. Do you sense that from time to time as we walk along, and that occasionally we feel our whole world has crashed down? It's all over. All over Red Rover. Of course, 7 years earlier, Jacob had deceived his own father, Isaac, by pretending to be his older brother, Esau. What goes around comes around. And as a consequence of doing that, he usurped the blessing his father wanted to give to Esau. Esau being the firstborn. Scripture tells us later that the firstborn was always to receive a double blessing from the father. However, in the Jewish culture, should the firstborn go off the tracks, he would be the one to suffer God's judgment and justice. He would, as it were, receive a double cursing. Who's a firstborn here in the house? Who's a firstborn? Okay. Some way. In God's family, there is always structure. And I've spoken about this previously from this pulpit. This is one of the reasons Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, talked his brothers out of killing Joseph. For he knew he would have to bear the sins of all his brothers and sisters if he was found out. Wise man. And so, I think the moral of the story so far is, in order to cast the first stone in judgment, we need to be perfect. Who's perfect? You can't throw any stones. However, as human beings, as Christians living within a Christian family, we all know that none of us are perfect, and consequently, we should conduct ourselves in a very Christian way, always ready to forgive and ask for forgiveness. Be the bigger person, even if you're wrong. Remember, the scriptures say our sins will always find us out. And if we live by the law, we shall indeed die by the law. Consequently, I believe that as a Christian family, we must always operate in the spirit of things. Can I say that again? As a Christian family and as a Presbyterian church, we have the wonderful code. However, we need to apply the spirit in which we live in things to everything. For it's only when we operate in the spirit of things that God adds life to our souls and prospers our ways. And so it seems to me that God used Laban to show Jacob how deceptive and dishonest Jacob actually was. Even though at the time Jacob felt he had the right to claim that he was the aggrieved party, you can understand that, and that he had every right to demand recompense. As it turns out, Jacob marries Rachel the following week, but not before promising to serve Laban for another 7 years. 14 years now. Conflict for Jacob had never been far away. After marrying Laban's two daughters, however, trouble now appeared to live closer than ever. Although Leah felt unloved by Jacob, God blessed Leah by giving Jacob his first 4 sons. On the other hand, Jacob's favored bride, Rachel, she remained barren for 13 years. Rachel demands of Jacob, "Give me children or else I'll die." Genesis 30 verse 1. To which Jacob replied angrily, "Am I in the place of God? Who is it that withheld the fruit of your womb? Who was it?" Of course, Jacob was implying that Rachel's problems were not from him, but from God. Jealousy begins pitting the two sisters against one another. You can imagine all the backbiting, the sour looks, the frustrations, the anger, the arguments, and the bitterness that was manifesting itself inside the family. Christmas Day was not a nice day. And as one reads through chapter 30 of Genesis, it becomes obvious that discord was now changing the spiritual attitude of many within the camp as well. As hearts start hardening, family members begin alienating themselves from speaking about God as the Lord. Listen to me there. Our language changes. The Lord being a very personal, relational, and affectionate expression. And instead they begin speaking about God in a very impersonal way, referring to him only as that bloke out there. He's no longer close anymore. Yeah, I still believe in God. That's him out there, impersonal. Instead of calling him Lord or Yahweh, I am that I am, the self-existent and ever-present eternal one, the very name that God himself would later use when speaking to Moses about saving his people from slavery. Instead of using the expression the Lord, chapter 30 describes Jacob and his family as beginning to speak about God in terms of Elohim. That is that pluralistic, distant, unrelational, supreme God of heaven out there somewhere. Yet in the midst of all this family conflict and the birth of 10 boys and 1 girl at that time, all fathered by Jacob, but birthed through Leah, Leah's servant girl Zilpah, and Rachel's servant girl Bilhah, God remains gracious to Jacob's family, and in particular to Rachel. Eventually, Rachel gives birth to what would become Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. Patience, dear brothers and sisters. Let's exercise patience and wait for the promise to materialize. And it would appear that the birth of Joseph ushered peace and harmony back into Jacob's household. For Rachel begins softening her descriptions of God starting in Genesis 30 verse 23. And you can, as I read it, you can see the transformation. God, she says, Elohim, impersonal, has taken away my rebuke and my shame. But then she goes on to say in verse 24, the very next verse, the Lord, Yahweh, personal, shall add to me another son. Therefore, I shall call his name Joseph, which simply means to add to. Family, with when relationships are divided, God becomes distant to us. But God is most gracious in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Say the one again, because I like that one. God is most glorious in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When relationships are mended, God floods us with His love and He becomes close and personal to us once again. And as a consequence, He can't wait to add to us His multiplied blessings. Psalm 133, 1 and 3. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord, Yahweh, personal, commands His blessing and even life forevermore. Later, God blessed Rachel with another son, but in the midst of a terrible labor, Rachel called his name Benoni, son of my sorrow. But before Rachel dies in childbearing, Jacob steps in and changes his name to Benjamin, meaning son of the right hand, which is an indirect reference to him being a servant of the Messiah, which has always been Israel's deepest desire, to be the servant of the Messiah. And it should be our greatest desire as well. True? Although I don't make light the trauma experienced by some ladies in giving birth, biblical typology would suggest Rachel's last words in calling her son a son of sorrow suggest that she never ever completely let go of her emotional pains of jealousy and a sense of hurt when believing she had been rejected by God or offended by her husband. And that's a serious indictment. In many ways, we could say Rachel had been blinded to the truth, for all she could see was sorrow, whereas all God could see in her or through her was victory. Family, our perceptions and our feelings can sometimes be very wrong, yet at the same time, they may appear to us to be very right, thus trapping us into thinking we are justified in maintaining a steady course. A course which by day's end may turn out to be a great loss. But between Joseph's birth and Benjamin's birth, the change of attitude in Jacob's family appears to have moved God's hand. And Jacob devises a plan to release himself from exile, trapped as a slave, as it were, under the cunning words of his father-in-law, Laban. He planned to get out of here. Over time, the Lord blessed Jacob and multiplied his flocks, whereas Laban's flocks diminished. The slave masters diminished, the slave increased. Why? Seeing their wealth disappear, Laban and his sons grow hostile toward Jacob, thereby confirming to Jacob it was time for him to hit the road with his large family and return to the promised land. For two decades, Jacob spent in exile serving Laban. It left a lasting impression upon Jacob's life. Listen to this, friends. If you've been asleep, this is the time to wake up. This is the key to the message. Bad had conditioned his heart. As a deceiver himself, Jacob had been humiliated by deception and cunning from within his own family. He'd been used. And consequently, Jacob was left with no option but to confront the consequences of his own sins. Although it's never hinted at in the scriptures, I suspect Jacob's original plan was to marry Rachel, have a few kids, serve Laban a few years, take some livestock and return to the promised land. Easy. Live the comfortable life. But if all had gone to plan, he would never have dealt with the hardness of his heart. There would never have been a renewal in Jacob, and there would have never have been a Messiah. Not through his hands anyway. But now he was leaving Padan Aram after 20 years with two wives plus two servant girls who'd mothered four of his now 12 children, as well as a huge herd of stock, and it would seem a heart ready and willing for a spiritual transplant. Family, sometimes things just don't work out in life the way we originally hoped they would have. The only consolation a Christian family can have in the midst of change is that God remains unchangeable and in charge, always engineering circumstances to profit us and bring glory to his holy name. Let's leave here this morning, believing more than ever before, Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of our faith. He is the lover of our souls. He is our example in growing good relationships. And he is the power that sits behind maintaining solid families. And it's all for his glory. And to that we might say, Amen.